Well, we're here to look into the scriptures and learn more about the story of Jesus. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 this week. So if you have a Bible or want to start your app, go ahead and do that. As we begin, I was thinking about how to introduce this next study. And I was thinking, I know how I'm going to do this. Not everyone here knows that I'm actually, right now, present tense, a grandfather. Yes, I know, it's surprising. If you haven't heard, my son Jason and his wife Gabrielle are expecting their new baby boy in February, and I can't wait to meet the little fellow. We've got so much to teach him, so much to show him, and there's excitement. And we believe that every child is a gift from God, endowed with dignity and honor because they bear the image of God, and we just can't wait to meet him. All babies are special, but my grandson's going to be extra special. And so, but there's the birth of one baby that was just completely extraordinary. The birth of Jesus and the events surrounding that are extraordinary because they're outside the ordinary, but because of who this child is, it's all the more important that we wrap our head around the ways in which the first followers of Jesus passed on to us information about the birth of Jesus. And so, really, there's no more important question for any human being to get their minds wrapped around and settled than to ask the question, what child is this? And there's a hymn that was playing in the store the other day by that title, and it reminded me and all the shoppers there to kind of stop and settle this question. It says, what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping. It both raises the question and then it answers it for us. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. There in that store, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and particularly his birth, were being announced over everyone there and inviting them to stop and answer the question, who is this child? And so we're going to give consideration to that today. And for some of us, this may be a fresh view of these passages. And for others, we've been well-versed in this. And so wherever you are today, let's give our attention to this. We're going to call our study, A Weary World Rejoices. This is actually part 3 of our series. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1. So let me pray for us as we get ready to look at what the scriptures say. Lord, at this time of year, for many of us, it's a wonderful time. We love this season, and we love the presents. We love the Christmas lights. We love the cooler weather. And for others of us, this is a difficult season because of memories of pain in the past or perhaps people that we've lost. And for some of us, we just find ourselves somewhere in the middle. And wherever we are, we ask, Lord, that you would meet us here this day as we re-enter the story of the birth of Jesus. And so whether this passage is completely new to us or whether we've read these over the years over and over again, would you meet us this day as we consider them? In Jesus' name, amen. So this is how the first gospel account in the New Testament tells us about the birth of Jesus. So you remember there was about 400-year period of silence between the last prophet who spoke in the Old Testament and now the arrival of Jesus. And so Matthew has given us the genealogy of Jesus, which has all kinds of interesting ways of setting us up to understand who Jesus is. But Matthew begins in verse 18 with these words. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew is particularly interested in setting this story up for us. He says, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. And he knows it's going to be a big pill to swallow. He tells us that Mary, she was engaged to Joseph, but before they came together in marriage, she was found to be pregnant. She was with child. And Matthew tells us this was by the Holy Spirit. And someone says, yeah, pregnant by the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, we all know what happened there, right? Many people, this is a hard pill to swallow when they hear this account of the virgin birth of Jesus. But the earlier followers of Jesus didn't step back and try to not highlight this. I mean, they put it front and center. Matthew does. Luke the evangelist does as well. Luke was, as you remember, one of the missionary partners with the Apostle Paul. And he tells us in the beginning of his gospel that he interviewed eyewitnesses. And it's likely that he interviewed Mary. But anyway, he tells us this. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. For nothing is impossible with God." The early gospel writers, the ones who tell us about the life of Jesus, want us to know that Jesus was born of a virgin, that Mary conceived in a supernatural, miraculous way. And someone says, "I'm not buying this. I don't believe in miracles." And I would simply say to you, I actually think you do, because everyone believes in at least one miracle, right? The beginning of the universe. I mean, as science tells us, everything came from nothing. There was nothing, and then everything that we experience, time, space, matter, all of it sprang into existence. And so everyone believes in at least one miracle, the beginning of this universe. And the question becomes, well, what caused that first miracle? As Christianity says, that was God himself speaking this universe into existence. Well, back to the gospel account of Mary. I'm sorry, Mary, of Matthew. He says in verse 9, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Joseph, he was engaged to this woman, but he found out that she's pregnant. And he doesn't want to go forward with this. And so he has to divorce her. In ancient Israel, an engagement was as solid as a marriage. You just don't break those. It's the equivalent of getting a divorce. And so he resolved to divorce her quietly. He doesn't want to pour shame upon her. She's, you know, already going to face a really tough hill to climb being a single pregnant woman in that culture. Verse 20, "But as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" So these events happening around the birth of Jesus, both from Matthew and Luke, as they tell us about this, tell us that God sent angels to communicate what was going on because they needed help interpreting exactly what was going on. Joseph was going to put her away with a quiet divorce, but the angel came and says, "Do not be afraid to take her as your wife. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." He continues and says, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That word Jesus, as you may know, is derived from the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves or God saves, or maybe even another way you can say God is salvation. So this extraordinary child that is being born is given an extraordinary name, God will save. And of course, the background to that is, like the prophets say, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." We're created to be relationally connected to God, but we all turn and go our separate way. And there's this separation that takes place because of what Scripture calls our sin, this defiance of God, this insistence on going our own way. And so Jesus has come to save us from our sins, to save us from that predicament. And so they're to give him the name of Jesus. And it's interesting. Some of y'all know of different songs that are written, like the one that says, "What a beautiful name it is, what a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus Christ my King." I mean, all babies have beautiful names, right? I mean, if you give birth to this child, you bestow upon them a name. My little grandson's going to be named Tristan. I already love that name, and it's cool to call him that before he's even born. But here, Jesus is given the name Jesus, not by Mary or Joseph, but by God, to declare that he is going to be the Savior. And so for believers, that name becomes utterly precious. It becomes a beautiful, wonderful, powerful thing. And the way the Apostle Paul puts it, every knee will bow to this one who has a name that is above every name. Matthew continues in verse 22 and says, "All this took place to fulfill what God has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." Here Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah, who said there would be a virgin who conceives and bears a son, and he will be given a particular name, Emmanuel. And that name means God is with us. So we sing songs, especially at Christmas time, O come, Emmanuel. Now think about that name, Emmanuel. God with us. In the birth of this child, this extraordinary child, God is with us in a unique way. As we unpack what the scriptures teach, we learn that God himself becomes incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. Incarnation simply means enfleshment or an embodiment. God takes on human flesh to be with us. God with us and God for us. I love the way that Wayne Grudem in A Systematic Theology put it. He said, "The incarnation is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible, far more amazing than the resurrection, and even more more amazing even than the creation of the universe." Christianity insists on three particular miracles. There is the creation of the universe, which is an amazing miracle. We wouldn't be here without that, right? And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, an amazing, history-defining miracle. But here Grudem says, the incarnation of Jesus, God in the flesh of this baby, is the greatest miracle of all. And he goes on and says, the fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. And that's very well said. There are many miracles as you read through the scriptures. Jesus himself performed many miracles. But surely, if God were to become one of us in the person of Jesus, that has got to be the greatest miracle of all, because God himself is revealing himself to us in a new and fresh way in this person named Jesus of Nazareth. So Matthew continues in verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Here we're told that Joseph obeys the angel. He takes Mary to become his wife, but he doesn't consummate that marriage until the birth of Jesus takes place. And then chapter 2, verse 1, Matthew continues. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. If you were a Jew living at the time of Herod the king, just to hear his name mentioned would send a shiver down your spine. This man was brutal. He had his own wife killed, two of his sons killed to ensure that they would not compete for him with his throne. He actually ordered the what's called the massacre of the innocents, these infants two and under in the area of Bethlehem, so that he could take out Jesus. I mean, this man was a monster. I mean, some of the Roman rulers were, literal psychopaths and narcissists and egomaniacs, and King Herod is really kind of the poster child for them all. So we're told that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, by the way, his realm was called the Herodian kingdom, we're told that wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Who are these wise men who came the birth of Jesus? We're told they were from the east, and they began to make their way over. We actually don't know that there were just three. They would give three gifts to Jesus. But who are these wise men from the east? Well, we don't know for sure. But to the east was the remnants of the Babylonian Empire. You may remember that Israel was taken off into captivity into Babylon, and were there, and eventually were allowed to go back and resettle. And it's probably during that time the people like Daniel were there, where they heard about this God of Israel. And you may remember in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel was given this vision, And he said, behold, and this is what he saw. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. That phrase, son of man, if you've read the Gospels, you know that that's Jesus' own favorite self-designation, intentionally taking the title from Daniel chapter 7. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So it's entirely possible that there was living memory of these prophecies that Daniel had given in this empire in the east. And these men who knew that began to travel when they heard about the birth of Jesus and saw his star. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And they make their way over to find this one who had been born. And we're told in verse 3 that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would Herod the king be agitated or disturbed or stirred up because a baby was born in his kingdom? I mean, babies are born all the time, right? Well, you have these people coming from the east who show up making inquiries about this one who was born, who would be the king of the Jews. And Herod knew what that was about. He knew that the Jews were waiting for this one who would come, the Messiah, and he would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so for someone to show up and saying, someone has been born who will be this king, not only threatens his power, but it makes him greatly troubled. And we're told here that all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. And Jerusalem may not have been troubled for the same reason. I think what Matthew's telling us here is that when Herod, the psychopath, narcissistic guy who doesn't care, just as soon kill you as look at you, when he's troubled, and it's because someone who's going to be the king of the Jews has been born, that probably means bad news for people under his rule. So we're told in verse 4 that he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He's troubled. He wants to find out about the news that he can gather about this, and so he calls all the wise people together from the Jews who could tell him what the prophecies say about the birth of Jesus. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So now Herod has information about where this child is to be born. And there's a question about how much time has elapsed since the birth of Jesus and when these wise men actually arrive. But here, King Herod is on the hunt. We're told in verse 7, Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have come and found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Yeah, right. He's greatly disturbed by the fact that these wise men from the east are coming at the birth of this king and want to worship him. So he's just trying to play it cool. It's like, go find this man for me, this baby. And when you find him, let me know, and I too will come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And some people ask, what was this star? And there's been interesting studies done about what was going on in the sky at that time. And those are interesting to entertain. I'm not going to push any of those theories upon you. My personal thought on this is that this was a miraculous sign that was given that was at least visible to the wise men. It may have been visible to others as well. But remember, they saw this star arise, and for them it triggered the prophecy that this child was going to be born, and they made their way from the east. And however long it took for them to get there, they followed supernatural guidance until it came and rested over the place where Jesus was. And we're told that when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced. And they rejoiced exceedingly. And they didn't just rejoice exceedingly, but they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I mean, here Matthew is just stacking descriptions up. I mean, they're so excited. I mean, they're freaking out. They've come to the place where Jesus is. Finally, they've come to see this one who was born King of the Jews and therefore the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're told that going to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Do you see what Matthew, the devoted Jewish writer, highlighted about what these men did when they saw Jesus? He unapologetically says, they fell down and worshiped Jesus. This had been a crazy thing for Mary and Joseph to witness, right? Here are these people, these wise men, who show up because they've seen a star, and they come in, and they fall on their feet in front of your child and begin to worship him. I mean, that's going beyond just rejoicing exceedingly with great joy, right? This is heart-directed devotion and affection for this child who'd been born from Mary. What is going on here? I mean, if Matthew thought, well, this is interesting, but they shouldn't have done that, he probably wouldn't have included this detail for us. We're meant to be asking the question, why are they worshiping a child? What does this tell us about the identity of who Jesus is? My friends, if you listen carefully, especially to the Christmas hymns that are sung during this time of year, you see it written every place. For example, though an infant now we view him, he shall fill his father's throne, gather all the nations to him, every knee shall then bow down. All creation join in praising God the Father, Spirit, Son, evermore your voices raising to the eternal three in one. Come and worship. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. It's no small incidental detail that Matthew highlights for us, the fact that these men worship this child. And so it challenges us. Are we supposed to worship this child as well? This one who, no doubt, there's all kinds of extraordinary things happening around him, but who is this that we should worship him? I mean, I'm going to adore Tristan when he's born. I can't wait to meet this guy. I'm just so excited to hold him. We're just going to have fun, and I'm going to be in grandparent mode, so I don't have to be responsible, you know, for, I get to spoil him, right? We're just going to have fun. I'm going to love him, but I'm not going to worship him. But Matthew, he's telling us, these people are worshiping Jesus. And as he tells the rest of the story of Jesus, he's going to tell us that we need to be doing that as well. But he just raises this for us to be curious about. We're told in verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they, that is the wise men, departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. The wise men leave. They go back to their country, no doubt with hearts full of joy still. And who knows how they're going to tell others about that. We're not told the rest of that story. But we're all told the next thing that happens. You remember, Joseph and Mary had gone to Bethlehem to register for the census that was taking place. And now they can go back to Jerusalem. But God intervenes through a dream. And I don't know about you. I hardly ever remember my dreams. But especially during this time, God communicated to people in supernatural ways through dreams that were just deeply impressionistic and were unmistakably for them the voice of God. And so he is told not to go back to his hometown or even to go to another place in Israel. He's told just to get all the way out of Israel and go down to Egypt, that place where God's people had served for 400 years in slavery. And the reason they're told to get out of Dodge is because Herod is bent, we might say hell-bent, on seeking and destroying this child. So my friends, what I want you to see is Jesus was born into and experienced the horrors of this world. I mean, before he even knew what was going on, he was a wanted person. He had the most powerful person in the land hunting for him. And throughout his life, he had encounters with the demonic and death, and all around him were these horrible experiences and horrible stories. Somewhere along the way, he lost his father. Until the story of Jesus climaxes in his own crucifixion. In the events leading up to that, they stripped him and beat him to within an inch of his life. I mean, so bad was the torture that he couldn't even carry his cross, like most convicted people did from Rome, to the place where he was to be crucified. They had to get someone to carry it for him. And they nailed him to that cross. And his life slowly bled out while the crowds mocked him. I mean, Jesus experienced the horrors of this world. We have this wonderful hymn that has this line, "Come to earth to taste our sadness, he whose glory knew no end." God, who is this incredibly beautiful and worthy being, incarnates himself in the person of Jesus. And what does humanity do? They nail him to a tree. They torture him and they crucify him in the most brutal of ways. A couple years ago, I came across this book. It's called The God of All Comfort. And what caught my attention about it was the subtitle. It's a Trinitarian response to the horrors of this world. And what the author does, it's an academic work, but what he does is he takes the horror genre and he reads the Gospels through it. And if you stop and think about it, I mean, there's horror all over the place, from the time where Jesus is being hunted as a child to, like I mentioned, those demonic encounters, to his encounters with death all around, to finally when he's crucified. I mean, this is a horrible story. But the author says in this something very interesting. He said, God revealed himself via angels in the past, and angels are prominent and positively portrayed in Matthew's gospel. I mean, we're already seeing that, right? Angels are valuable to God and useful agents of God, and also have great insights into God and his workings. Despite his historic practice of revealing himself through angels or in angelic form, however, God took on a human nature and not an angelic one. He chose to be God with us in the person of Jesus. Come to earth to taste our sadness, he whose glories knew no end. So, my friends, the central question I think this text presents to us is, what do you do with this central claim of the Christian faith, that Jesus was born of a virgin? All these supernatural events surrounding the birth of this one who is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One option is that this troubles you. I mean, we saw this in Herod himself, right? We're told that when he heard the news of the birth of Jesus, it troubled him deeply. Throughout his life and ministry, Jesus faced opposition. One way he described it in a parable, putting words in the mouth of the reaction of the religious leaders to him, was simply this: "We do not want this man to reign over us." In the Gospel of John, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, we're told that from that day on, the religious leaders made plans to put him to death. Jesus is deeply troubling. He's deeply troubling to people back then, and he's deeply troubling to people today, because he invites people like you and me to come and to repent of our sins and to place our trust in him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and as the Savior of the world. And for many people, that's just too much. They don't want Jesus to rule over him. Christmas is fine and all that, but for him to have any kind of say in my life, I don't want that, people will say. And yet, part of the Christmas story is that God comes to us to reveal himself to us so that we take the story of Jesus seriously. Tim Keller, his work, The Reason for God, put it like this. He said, "In the Christian view, the ultimate evidence for the existence of God is Jesus Christ. if there is a God, we characters in his play have to hope that he puts some information about himself in the play. But Christians believe he did more than give us information. He wrote himself into the play as the main character in history when Jesus was born in a manger and rose from the dead. And so one response that people could have is just to be disturbed by this and to want nothing to do with him. But nevertheless, front and center is this insistence that God has made himself known in the person of Jesus. And here's the other option. This actually comes to define you. I think several years ago I shared this illustration from Larry King. If you don't know who Larry King is, he's one of the most premier interviewers of our time. He had the special ability to just ask penetrating questions and to get his guests to open up, and he was a fixture on CNN, and people tuned in by the millions to listen to him interview people. Well, one time, the tables were turned on him, and he was asked the question, if you could interview anyone from history, who would you interview? And without hesitating, this is what he said, Jesus Christ. I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin-born. The answer to that question would define history for me. Larry King is not a follower of Jesus, but he's intrigued enough by the story that if he were to interview anybody in history, he'd want to interview Jesus to find out if he was indeed born of a virgin. Because if he was, that changes everything. As I thought about this, I was like, well, you should also interview Mary because she can give you a lot of information on that one as well. But anyway, those are the options. I mean, this troubles you or this defines you. You want nothing to do with Jesus, or you bow before him and give him your worship. So bring him incense, gold and myrrh. Come peasant, king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Raise, raise the song on high. The virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the son.